2 Timothy chapter number 2. For you who are here on Wednesday night, I have not lost my mind. I know exactly what God wants me to do this morning. Chapter number 2, the book of 2 Timothy, and I want to begin reading in verse number 15, just four or five verses this morning. Our attention will be drawn to the first verse that we read this morning, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow of the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, Lord, in prayer, Father, thank You. We have the blessed, wonderful privilege to be in this house once again. I thank You for the Word. Lord, I thank You that it is that which keeps us from error, that keeps us from the danger even spoken of in these verses. So, Lord, this morning I pray that Your truth might invade our soul. But more importantly, Lord, that our response might be according to Your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and be seated. From 1970 to 1973, I spent the years in Seattle, Washington, as I worked with a good friend of mine, Kenny Blue, in helping to establish, guess what, the Open Door Baptist Church of what later became our home, Linwood, Washington, about halfway between Everett and Seattle. We went to a preacher's conference one day, and there was a preacher standing there, and he was espousing how we need to study the Word of God, and certainly that'd be true. And he quoted this, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." And he was talking about how we need to spend so much time in the Word of God, and we do. But there was a failure on his part that I do not know why. But this guy who was basically shy said, you know, the Bible goes on and says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. For what he was espousing was that Christians ought to spend their time in study, but not in taking what God gives us to a lost and a dying world. And God has given to you the privilege and the opportunity to serve Him. God did not save us to sit. Study to show thyself approved unto God, what? A workman. What kind of workman? He says, one that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You and I have an obligation to study, but the reason for it is that we might be able to take the truth of this book, we might be able to rightly divide. In other words, take the Scriptures, be able to put them together, and to present that unto other individuals. That does not necessarily mean that it must be in a class setting. It can be with family. It can be on the job. It can be with a neighbor. It can be in any situation whatsoever. My Bible says this in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Aren't you glad of that? He goes on and says, "And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we stop and we think about salvation is so free and wonderful, and you and I can have it by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you that the Scripture does not stop there, for it goes on in verse 10 and says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Listen to this, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God saved us to serve. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9 says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." So often we think, boy, I got saved, I can lay down and I can rest. I don't have to do anything. I'm saved, and it doesn't matter. By the way, it doesn't matter for your salvation, but it does matter for the salvation of others. And by the way, if you've not noticed, God is interested in others. The Bible is very specific to you and to me, and that is that we are to go into all the world. Not just our homes, not just our community, but into all the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not some that we just feel like, not some that we like particularly well, but to every creature. We have that obligation to take the blessed gospel of God to all in the entire world. You say, but preacher, I cannot see everybody. There's nearly 7 billion people upon the face of the earth. That be a true statement. But you and I can take the gospel into all the world through the process of telling those that we're near to and by sending those to get nearer to those whom we can't get near to. We call them missionaries. And so you and I can have that blessed experience of being able to take the gospel to the world. If we were to say this morning that Open Door Baptist Church has a worldwide ministry, that is somewhat true. For we do send the gospel to many parts of the world. Though, to our shame, it's not all parts of the world. Do you realize this morning that you and I are to have a walk with God? But yet our walk with God is not for the purpose that you and I just might enjoy life, but that we might hear the heartbeat of God. And we find that the heartbeat of God is that there are people who need to be saved. For my Bible says, for God what? So loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth Him should not perish but have everlasting life. I believe the heartbeat of God is to see those for whom He has died come to know Him as their Savior. And though you and I are to walk in the Spirit, even the fruit of the Spirit are designed to make us a better witness, if you please, not to set, but to serve God. The fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. As I look at those, I think of 5 of those that are very inner. But those inner qualities are to make you and I a more solid person to witness. Who better to tell about Jesus than somebody who's got the joy of God in their heart? Somebody who knows the peace of God. Who better to tell about Christ than somebody who has goodness, who has a meek spirit, who is long-suffering, willing to be patient? 3 are very definitely outer to those we witness to, as we must love people. We must show them gentleness. And again, that word long-suffering would come into that. One of those is very upward, as we must believe God every step of the way. So even our inner life, that which we have devotions for, that which we study, that which we get near to God for, is for the purpose of developing you and me that we might tell a world that needs to know about Jesus Christ. As we observe the work of God throughout the Bible, as we look at the Old Testament, as we look at the New Testament, we find that it is always a joint effort. The Bible speaks of this concerning God's people in this day. He says, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. We come together to labor together. You and I as a church. And God has so ordained the church as a group of people who are called out to do a specific job, and that is to tell the world about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was Israel. The book of Isaiah says it very well. In chapter 42 and verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, have called thee, speaking of Israel, in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Listen to this, the purpose, for a light of the Gentiles. As we see the culmination of all things in the book of Revelation, we find that basically the temple of God and the city of God is for the purpose of all nations to come in into it. And that be the purpose of God with the Jewish nation as well. In the New Testament, it is the church of God working as a body. Ephesians says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Basically, it's God saying the church has been drawn together for the purpose to grow. How does it grow? By reaching people for Jesus. By seeing them come to know Christ their Savior and edifying them and building them that they might go and do the same. And so in a sense, we find a very strong correlation between Israel and the church as we are have a witness in the world. I want us to imagine our minds for a little bit as we go back to the generation that came out of Egypt. That is an unusual generation, for here's a group of people who were living in what is this land of Egypt, this symbol of the world where you and I also live. It was by the blood of the Lamb that was slain, and that blood placed on the doorpost of the house, that the death angel passed over and Israel was spared. But as that death angel passed over on that night of the Passover, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including the animals and all the sons, they died because the blood had not been applied. Israel, if you please, was saved by the blood. They leave the land of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. They cross over the Red Sea. They depart. They separate themselves from that world. And then they head to Mount Sinai to learn the Word of God. Is that not really a picture of the Christian life? And so as we look back at these folks, I believe we can gain some tremendous insight, an example of the Christian walk, and by the way, the need for cooperation amongst true believers. The nation of Israel did not do it singly. They did it as a group. God does not call us as individuals to do all the work. He calls us as laborers together. There is no way that as pastor of this church, I can do all that is needed to be done in this church. There is no way that all that needs to be done in the work of God in any church can be done by one individual or even two or three. It takes all working together. It is a tremendous need. There must be that cooperation. Yet I find that like as there was some enemies to the children of Israel, I believe that they're also enemies of evangelism in our churches today. I would like to describe in the next few minutes three of those enemies that I believe plagued the land of Israel and also plague the church of the living God. Number one, I do not know if these are in ascending or descending order. That is not the purpose. But first of all, I'd like to deal with complaining. If there's an enemy that was in the land of Israel, if there was something that took place, we read 15 times in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers that these people murmured. They murmured. They complained about everything. They thwarted the ministry of God. They stopped the leadership of Moses because of complaints. We can categorize those complaints, I believe, into three different areas. One of those complaints was they complained often of the circumstances in which God had allowed them to be in. They complained as they were going the way up to the Red Sea. They complained at the Red Sea. They complained when they got across the Red Sea. They complained they didn't have water. God gave them manna and they complained about the manna. They complained about the circumstances that they were in. There were a number of times that they mounted up groups of folks and were going to go back to Egypt. But they complained about the circumstances. They complained against the leadership. We look back at the man Moses and we say, what a tremendous leader he was. By the way, you know why we see him as a great leader? Is because he had a bunch of obstinate, murmuring, complaintive Jewish rebels on his hands. I mean, it was so bad at one point that Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, broke the type lost his own entrance into the land of Israel as he smote the rock in anger. But they complained against the leadership that God had established. They didn't like his rules. They didn't like his leadership. They didn't like where he took them. They didn't like what he did. And they also complained against the provisions that God had given them. I mentioned the manna a moment ago. I do not know what manna tasted like, but they began to loathe it. That which God gave them. That which God was supplying to them. I want you to stop and think about it for a moment. Here's a group of at least 2 million people out in the desert. And every day, they can go to the grocery store by simply stepping out of the tent and picking up the manna, bringing it back into their tent and fixing it any way they so desire. That's all they had to do. And yet they complained. So God said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send you some meat. And he sent them one of the richest meats that are known in the world, and that is of quail. And as those quail came and landed and pounded upon the sand that they were upon, as those quail no doubt hit upon the tops of their tents, and they went out and began to gather them and to pluck the feathers and to clean them and to eat them. And God said, 30 days you can eat this rich meat. You want to complain? But they complained. And how often we complain about the Word of God, work of God. How often we complain about the things that take place. How often we complain about those around about us. I mentioned Sunday school, how often we take those circumstances in our life and we go to work and we complain to those whom we work with about the problems we have in life, and then we turn around and tell them about Jesus who can save us from everything. Why don't they listen to us? Perhaps they are. Perhaps they are. We spend much of our time in so-called fellowship doing what? Complaining about each other. By the way, there's a devil to complain about. There's a work that he's doing we ought to get really upset about. But we're a complainative kind of people. We're wired that way. We come out of the womb that way. This week, there's going to be a little baby born. It's really unusual to me in my world because to me, babies came by their appointment. Nowadays, we make the appointments ahead of time. No offense, Lindy. I'm just spouting off here. But Thursday, she's planning on having a baby. You probably know what it is. It's a little boy. I never knew till they got there. Then we went into mourning. I was so disappointed with my first child. I thought a man and a Springer has boys first. And I got this dumb girl. I later learned girls can be the great blessing of a daddy's heart. Then I had a boy, and then I had another girl. I'll leave that one alone. She's present. And for you who don't know, there was three more boys. This little boy is going to come into the world complaining. Yeah. I don't know if doctors slap him anymore, but one of the things they want him to do is cry. And that little boy is going to be whining his head off for the next several months. Have you ever noticed little babies? They whine about stuff. I mean, they complain and there's nothing to complain about. You just got done feeding them. Wee, wee, wee. You just got done changing them. They've been fed. I mean, you took care of the one end and you took care of the other end, and it ought to be all nice and well. But no. And we seem never to really grow out of that, do we? And I'm sure that these two little lovely girls of yours are going to be so excited about a new little brother, but it ain't going to be too long. You're going to be hearing them complain about this monster you brought into your house. We tease a little with it, but brethren, we are very complaintive. And stops the work of God. It's one of the enemies. Another that I want to deal with this morning, that I don't know if you'll see it right at first, but I hope you do, and it's the word contentment. By the way, we ought to be content with God's dealings with us. We ought to be content with that which God gives us. We ought to be content with the stuff that God gives us and the friends that God gives. We ought to be content. But we ought never be content in the area of evangelism. We ought never be content. Hey, I won my soul to Christ. The rest of the world can go to hell. That ought not be our contentment. We ought never be content with the edification of a brother or sister in Christ. There's always somebody who needs built up. There is no doubt some who have walked into this building this day and you are discouraged. You are depressed. And the loving arm and the smile upon the face of one other Christian might have changed that all for you. We ought never be content in our edification. Before she died, it was a couple years before, Gertrude called me up, and the only time we could ever really have a good conversation was to be on the telephone, because she had one of these telephones. I'd say, "Hi, Gertrude," and on the other end said, "Hi, Gertrude," and she could hear me. And if I happened to call her and she grabbed the wrong phone, it was wait a few minutes so she got to the other phone and so forth. But anyway, she called me up and she said, "Pastor, I hope you understand something. Jen, I hope you know that I do goof around a lot when I come to church. And I'm always smiling and I'm saying something to somebody and doing this or doing that." And she was. But she says, "I know that what walks in that door are people with hurting hearts. And if I can bring a smile to their heart, if I can tell them something to make them laugh, if I can take their mind off of that for just a few moments, I've accomplished my ministry this morning." And by the way, she did that for me many times. It was absolutely no problem to me whatsoever. But there is a place of contentment often in our minds when it comes to edifying our brother. "Well, we did it yesterday. We don't have to do it again today." Oh, yes, we do. By the way, the education of those round about us never ceases. Let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you are forgetful? Anybody here forgot where you're at? I read there's an article in this month's Reader's Digest, "Are You Nuts?" Some of you need to read that. There's a few people that were, and you need to read that. But seriously, I looked at that, and one of the guys, he said, "Man, I've turned 50, I'm forgetting all these things. Something must be wrong with me." And the person who rebutted that says, "No, there's nothing wrong with you whatsoever. It is very natural. We are forgetful." Matter of fact, the Bible often says to remember. Do you realize that education, though we educate somebody, we have to re-educate. We have to say the same thing sometimes over and over. And yet sometimes we become content in the matters of educating others. God has called us to do that. I think that's what Matthew says when he says, "Teaching all nations." Great commission. But we become content. We had it given to us very well at camp a week ago. As one of the preachers talked about the 2.5 tribes. There were two to begin with, Reuben and Gad. I'd never seen that before. And all you find is those two tribes mentioned over and over. But as you get towards the end of the chapter, all of a sudden now there's another tribe. It's the half-tribe of Manasseh. They were content to stay on the east side of Jordan. It was God's will and God's intention, we find it from Scripture, for them to cross over Jordan and for those folks then to divide up that area amongst those tribes. But they looked at that land and saw that it was good for cattle. And they said, we're going to stay here. They were content with not crossing Jordan. They were content with just living there. By the way, crossing Jordan is a picture of going into the victorious Christian life. And when Moses met with them, he accused them of the possibility, through their contentment, of bringing discouragement to the people of God. In Numbers 32, where it all transpires, he says, "And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them." Let me ask you, have you ever shown up to do something at church and you looked around, there just wasn't very many people, and you thought, where's everybody at? What has taken place? Your brethren who did not show up discouraged you. They were on the other side Jordan, and you got discouraged. Contentment is a horrible enemy to Israel, a horrible enemy to the church of God. Those who don't do so often discourage the hearts of those who do do. These were content to stay with their families and not help the others. Here's an interesting thought. Verse number 8 says this, "Thus did your fathers." Moses is saying to these who are very likely to bring discouragement because they're going to stay on the other side Jordan, because they're not going to go with them, he says, "You're just like your fathers." Listen to what he says. "When I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." He said, "You're just like your fathers who went in with the 12 spies. 2 came back and said we can do it, and 10 said no." He is likening our discouragement of our brethren to that of simple unbelief. Contentment can destroy. Thank God those 2.5 tribes says, "We men will go over." Now what's sad about that is, after they went over and fought, they went back. By the way, did you know this? Those 2.5 tribes were the first tribes to go into idolatry, because they were in the wrong place. Contentment. The last I'd like to deal with this morning is simply compromise. And when I say compromise, I say it in this light. They were willing to compromise what they believed about God with what they believed God would do for them. You know, it's easy for you and I to sit here today and say, "Oh yes, God can do anything. Why, if God wants to, He could cause fire to ignite right here on the platform and not even burn anything." He's done that before, hasn't He? Moses saw it was a burning bush. Elijah prayed and poof, it came down. But do you believe if you needed fire, you would call upon God to give it to you? There's a difference, isn't there? See, there's a difference between believing about God and believing God. And we compromise ourselves because we believe about God, but we often do not believe Him. There was a group of men in Numbers, as we just mentioned, that knew God was able because they'd seen Him do it. Here was a group of men that God had delivered out of Egypt. The most powerful army in the entire world at that time was the Egyptian army, and God delivered them. They saw the heaps of water come upon them from the Red Sea and destroy the armies of Pharaoh. They were delivered from his clutches forever. And yet at Kadesh Barnea, they said, "We're not able. We're not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." It's one thing to believe that God is strong, another to believe that He is strong on our behalf. By the way, it's one thing to cross the Red Sea when the army's at your back, and it's another when the enemies are on the other side of the river waiting for you. They believed God could deliver them from Egypt, but they couldn't believe He could deliver them into the promised land. They compromised their belief. Here be the problem, brethren. Let's put it right down where we live at. We believe that God is well able, but we don't believe God can use us. We say, "Oh yeah, God can use the preacher. Oh yeah, God can use that individual. Yeah, God can do that with them. Man, they are qualified to teach, but I can't." Really? Therein lies the problem. We don't believe people will listen to us. We don't believe that people will care with what we say. We don't believe we have the power. I've heard this many times. "I don't have the education." We don't believe it's for us personally. Whom God calls, God equips. It's never failed. Let me add one more thought with that. Those whom volunteer, God equips. How many have ever heard of Dr. John R. Rice? Dr. John R. Rice died probably 20 years ago, I can't remember. I got to hear him preach on a few occasions. Powerful. God had used him wonderfully. He did citywide campaigns. By the way, Billy Graham learned from him and worked with him in his early days. Later, Dr. Rice became the author and publisher of what's known as the Sword of the Lord. And I heard him say it with his own lips one day. He said, "God never called me to preach. I volunteered." I sat in a classroom of about 35, 36 young men. The year was 1967. In that classroom was a group of men who felt God's call upon their life and came to Bible school because of it. As we sat in that class, the professor, a pastor in the area, he said to us, "How do you know you're called?" And I sat there and I thought, I hope he isn't going to call on me personally. I was sitting about where where my grandkids are at, Sherry over here. Classroom, not quite this big. Of course, we were at desk and so forth. And to my wonderful relief, he walks over and he looks at the first young man and he says, "How do you know?" Do you know what he said? "I want to." He went to the next one. He said, "How do you know?" He thought. He looked back at him and he said, "I don't know, other than I want to too." I was sitting over there, and the only thought that came into my heart was what the first young man said. He went to every one of us. It was the same answer. Nobody had seen lights in the sky. Nobody had heard an audible voice. There was none of that. God had placed in our hearts a desire that would not stop. As far as I know, that's the call of God. It hasn't quit yet. I was scared to stand in front of people and talk. The first time I ever stood in the pulpit to preach, I went to the bathroom and threw up twice. Because I was so scared. But God has helped me through the years. I still don't really know what I'm doing, but God does. God does. You see, God saved me to serve. God said to study for what? To be a workman. But we find there's some very tremendous enemies to our workmanship. We complain. We complain. It thwarts the Word of God. By the way, if you got complaints, take it to the Lord. If you figure out the Book of Psalms, you find out that's what David did a lot in his prayers. That's the place to take them. I've learned when I complain to God, God generally shows me what I did wrong. That's why we don't take it there and take it to a friend. Isn't that true? Contentment. We get content. We get in our place of ease. We get in our, we call, comfort zone. And then we believe God can do it for others, but not for ourselves. We compromise our very thoughts. We sit in church and say, "Amen, God can do anything for you and you and you, but not for me." I have found from the Word of God, God uses believers Not unbelievers. God uses believers. I preach this entire message to God's people, and for the purpose of reaching those who may not know Christ as Savior. You may be here this morning. You're our target. If we complained and made the gospel sound bad to you, please forgive us, because it's not bad. The gospel is about Jesus Christ doing something on the cross of Calvary that only He could do. And that is to die for your sins, that you won't have to die and go to hell for them. He did it for you. And my Bible teaches me very simply, it's not what you do, but it's what you believe. In fact, it's more than what you believe, it's who you believe. When you believe God about Jesus Christ, salvation is yours. It's that simple. Whosoever, He says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a promise. God wants that for you. Father, today, work in our hearts. Lord, we find from Your Word there are many enemies to the workmanship that You have given us. Lord, we've all been guilty of these three. God, forgive us. Lord, we need a makeover. We need a transformation. We need a new mindset. We need You to complete the work in our hearts. You saved our soul, but we become complacent. God, change that. Lord, do a work. There's a need of a world for Christ. For a soul in this room that may be lost, oh God, today may it be a day of salvation. Work, I pray, and bless in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.